أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
الحمد لله رب العالمين، الرحمن الرحيم، مالك يوم الدين، إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين، اهدنا الصراط المستقيم، صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم.
Good evening and welcome to the Friday night program hosted by Imam Marshal Musa Muslim Abui. Thank you very much for joining us this evening. And we also want to honor and give thanks and give credit to our sponsor, New Africa Excellence Enterprise, LLC. The CEO is Imam Murad Muhammad. And we have been, thanks to his charity, broadcasting this program for approximately And we thank him for being so gracious as to allow us this time to be able to come to you. And usually what we do on the program is to play a recording of an earlier khutbah that we gave at the Masjid Ibrahim on Fort Gordon, the Army base in Augusta, Georgia. And it's usually directed primarily to the soldiers and other military personnel, particularly those who are from Muslim societies who are in Augusta, Georgia, studying military training programs at the Fort Gordon Army base. But tonight we're going to do something a little different. As you've noticed in the news for the last few days, there's been a lot of reporting about the situation going on concerning attacks against our Asian American neighbors. As Muslims, we've experienced a lot of that for many years, particularly since 9/11. September 11, 2001, it's toned down a lot now, and the situation has highlighted the plight of the Asian Americans because of what we've seen is that there are people who are out there attacking them just because they're Asian Americans. And so this evening, just to refocus our thinking and get our minds on something that may be a little more charitable to our minds, we want to play a recording that we did several years ago of a program in honor of Dr. Martin Luther King, who was considered to be the apostle of love for the modern age. But this is not really talking so much about that aspect of his work, but a speech that he gave in Baltimore, Maryland, several years before he was taken away from us, and it's actually directed to young people. He gave it to some middle schoolers, I believe, and it's called A Blueprint for Your Life. And it definitely is something that all of you should invite your young people, relatives, and young friends to listen to, because he says some very meaningful things, uplifting things, and things that I think can change the mood of this particular time that we're living in, which we've been through so many horrible things, and we want to kind of shift the focus now and not have to think so much about some of the tragic things that we have been having to deal with. You know, the human mind is very resilient, but it can only take so much trauma. And then it becomes depressed. And we want to actually lift up our minds from that kind of thinking, the kind of depressed thinking. We want to actually listen to something that would be more positive, something that our brother Martin Luther King said many years ago. And so, as I said, please share this. You can go to Blog Talk Radio, New Africa Excellence Enterprise, and you'll be able to find this as one of the programs. This will be the Marshall Musa Musa Mabui program for this date, for March the 19th, 2021. So we hope you'll benefit from this talk.
We thought maybe, just maybe, he would lead us on a march one more time. He said, but I'm through marching.
All right.
He says, it's up to y'all now. And so the late Honorable Julian Bond, who may be someone you're familiar with, was there.
All right.
And he said, let's go and let's follow Martin Luther King's directions and let's keep on marching. And he marched the 30 or some of us up to Booker T. Washington High School. And as we marched around the statue of my great-grandfather, Booker T. Washington, I thought about what Dr. King had said, and I said, as a young man of only about 24 years old, I said, I've got to get started following what he told us to do.
All right.
And here I am tonight.
All right.
I'm glad we have some young people here because I want to share a message with you that's really for the young people, but we all can benefit. And this message was given 6 months before he passed, but many of these things I had heard him say during the course of my association with him, and maybe some of them you'll remember. I heard just a little while ago, I heard some of the words recited by Sister Betty McClendon, and so you've heard these things, but I just want to share them together with the rest of my talk. But the purpose of this talk is to help the young people to understand something about life's blueprint. Dr. King said, I want to ask you a question, and that is, what is in your life's blueprint?
All right.
This is a most important and crucial period in your lives for what you do now and what you decide now at this age may well determine which way your life will go.
All right. All right.
He said, whenever a building is constructed, you usually have an architect who draws a blueprint, and that blueprint serves as the pattern, as the guide, and as the model for those who are to build the building. And a building is not well erected without a good, solid, and sound blueprint. Now each of you is in the process of building the structure of your lives. And the question is whether you have a proper, a solid, and a sound blueprint. I want to suggest some things that should be in your life's blueprint. Number one, in your life's blueprint should be a deep belief in your own dignity, your own worth, and your own somebody-ness. Don't allow anybody to make you feel that you are nobody. Always feel that you count. And always feel that you have worth. And always feel that your life has ultimate significance. Now, that means that you should not be ashamed of your color. You know that it is very unfortunate that in so many instances our society has placed a stigma on the Negro's color. You know that there are some Negroes who are ashamed of themselves. Don't be ashamed of your color. Don't be ashamed of your biological features. Somehow you must be able to say in your own lives and really believe it, I am black but beautiful. And believe it in your heart. And therefore, you should not be lured into purchasing cosmetics advertised to make you lighter. And neither do you need to process your hair or buy somebody else's hair to make it appear straight. I have good hair. And it is as good as anybody else's hair in the world. And we have to believe. We have to believe that. Now, in your life's blueprint, be sure that there are some principles, and one is the principle of somebody-ness. And secondly, in your life's blueprint, you must have as a basic principle the determination to achieve excellence in your fields of endeavor. As Dr. Nobles has achieved great excellence in many fields of endeavor, each one of you should look at all of your role models in your community and strive, as I strove to achieve the excellence that I saw and I'm still trying in Dr. Martin Luther King. You are going to be deciding as the days and the years unfold. You're going to be deciding what you will do with your life. I'm 75 years old, and I'm still trying to work out God's plan for my life. But don't wait. Start now to decide what you will do with your life. I decided when I was 9 years old that I wanted to be a preacher of God's word. And I've been preaching for over 60 years. And I still am trying to live up to that mighty, mighty example of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the greatest preacher the world has known. We're all a work in progress, but start now to develop yourself. And listen, once you discover what your work will be in your life, set out to do it and to do it well. We've all been tested. Some of us were straight A students, and some of us got a D every now and then. I remember when I got my first D. I had a couple. And one of them was in penmanship. I used to admire the girls in my second and third grade class because they had such beautiful penmanship. And I didn't want to be girly, so I tried to write rough. And for me, trying to write rough, I got a D. Well, I can truthfully say that I've learned to do better. But listen, my young friends, as Martin Luther King said, the doors are opening now to each of you. Doors of opportunity are opening to each of you that were not open to your mothers and fathers. And the great challenge facing you today is to be ready to enter those doors as they open. I remember a great military man that I knew personally. His name was General Chappie James. He was the first full general, four-star general in the United States Armed Forces. And I met him when he was not a general. I met him when he was a captain. And later I saw him, because we were friends, when he was a colonel. And I was 12 years old, and I looked up to him and I said, are you going to become a general? And he said, yes. He said, but they don't want me to be a general. He said all of the officers that became officers when I did that are still in the military, they're generals except for me. He said, but they're not going to stop me. He said, I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to stick around because sooner or later, they're going to have to make me a general. And he achieved rank higher than most of those people because he got 4 stars. But he wrote a book, and in his book he said that his mother told him when he was a boy, she said, the doors of opportunity may not always be open for you when you want them to be open, but whenever they are open, make sure you're there with your bags packed. So Martin Luther King said, as we continue and get ready to close, he said that Ralph Waldo Emerson, the great essayist, said in a lecture back in 1871 that if a man can write a better book or preach a better sermon or build a better mousetrap than his neighbor, even if he builds his house in the woods, the world will make a beaten path to his door.
All right.
And that hadn't always been the case.
All right.
That hadn't always been true.
Mm-hmm.
But it will become increasingly true. And so I would urge you to study hard, to burn the midnight oil. And I would say to you, don't drop out of school. And I understand all of the sociological reasons why we often drop out of school. I dropped out of school because there was trouble in my family. I came from a broken home. And it was hard watching my mother suffer. So I got out and went and got a job. Because I didn't want to be a burden on mom. But I say, don't drop out of school.
All right.
I paid a price. I could have been a general in the Air Force, but I dropped out of school. All fortunately, right. God blessed me to get back in school. And now God has blessed me to have 5 college degrees, and I'm a college professor. But I'm telling you, that's the long way around.
Right.
Don't drop out of school. So I will continue and close with these ideas. When you discover what you're going to be in life, set out to do it as if God Almighty called you at this particular moment in history to do it. And don't just set out to do a good Negro job, but do a good job that anybody can do. Don't set out to just be a good Negro doctor, a good Negro lawyer, a good Negro school teacher, a good Negro preacher, a good Negro barber, or a good Negro beautician, or a good Negro skilled laborer. For if you set out to do something like that, just to be a good Negro something or another, you've already flunked your matriculation for entrance into the University of Integration.
All right.
So my dear young people, particularly young people, set out to do a good job so well, as has been said earlier today, that the living, the dead, and the unborn couldn't do it any better. And as it's been said already today, if it falls on your lot to be a street sweeper, sweep streets like Michelangelo painted pictures, sweep streets like Beethoven composed music, sweep streets like Leontine Price sung before the Metropolitan Opera, sweep streets like Shakespeare wrote poetry. Yes, sweep streets so well that all of the host of heaven and earth will have to pause and say, as has been said today, Here lived a great street sweeper who did his job or her job well.
Yeah.
And as we close, if you can't be a pine on the top of the hill, be a scrub in the valley. But be the best little scrub on the side of the hill. Be a bush if you can't be a tree. If you can't be a highway, just be a trail.
Yeah, right.
If you can't be a sun, be a star.
All right.
For it isn't by size that you win or you fail.
Uh-huh.
Be the best of whatever you are. We already have some noble examples of black men and women who have demonstrated to us that human nature cannot be cataloged. They, in their own lives, have walked through long and desolate nights of oppression, and yet they have risen up and plunged against cloud-filled nights of affliction to new emblazoned stars of inspiration. And so, from an old slave cabin of Virginia's hills, my great-grandfather, Booker T. Washington, rose to become one of America's greatest leaders and educators. He lit a torch in Tuskegee, Alabama, and darkness fled from that city.
All right.
And yes, you should know this because it is in your own city that the Honorable Dr. Calvin Nobles rose up and achieved excellence in everything he has done. Starting as a boy in school and aspiring to be somebody, he went into the United States Navy and rose to one of the senior ranks of the officer corps in the Navy. But not only did he do that, but he finished college and went on and not only finished his bachelor's degree, but a master's degree and another master's degree and then a PhD degree. But what is so special to me is that he did something else. He learned to fly. You know, when my father was learning to fly in Tuskegee in 1942, the white officer said, "We're wasting our money. We're wasting our time. Because Negroes don't have the intelligence to be able to fly airplanes." And yet, as Dr. Nobles flew me around over the sky, in the sky over this area, and even flew out to where his mother and his family lived, and they came out of the house to wave at, I said, "I'm sure they believe now that a Negro can fly."
All right.
Well, as we close, I just want to say that it's been a beautiful experience to be here today. And I just want to let you know, as I tell students all over the country, and I speak in many elementary schools, middle schools, and high schools, colleges, I say, no dream is too small and no challenge is too great. Be whatever your dream takes you to become. But do it for the sake of the Lord and to uplift your family and your community. Because we know that from crippling circumstances, and many of us came from crippling circumstances. I was not born in a rich family, even though I had a great legacy. But my great-grandfather said, a better thing to have is a good name. So he gave us a good name, and then he gave all his money to Tuskegee Institute. Amen. But finally, we know from studying the history of our great men that all of them came to tell us that we can be somebody and to justify the conviction of the poet who says, "Fleecy lock and black complexion cannot forfeit nature's claim. Skin may differ, but affection dwells in black and white the same." And he also said, "Were I so tall as to reach the pole or to grasp at the ocean at a span, I must be measured by my soul. The mind is the standard of the man. And finally, in your life's blueprint, there must be a commitment to the eternal principles of beauty, love, and justice. And as Booker T. Washington said, don't let anybody pull you down so low as to make you hate them. Don't let anybody cause you to lose your self-respect to the point that you stop fighting for justice. And so, with a powerful commitment, as Dr. King said, I believe we can transform dark yesterdays of injustice into bright tomorrows of justice and humanity. So let us keep going toward the goal of selfhood, to the realization of the dream of brotherhood, and toward the realization of the dream of understanding goodwill, and let nobody stop us. And I close by quoting once more. And I'm quoting now from one of my fraternity brothers, the great bard, the great poet Langston Hughes. One day he wrote a poem entitled Mother to Son. And the mother didn't always have her grammar right, but she uttered words of great symbolic profundity. She said, well, son, I'll tell you. Life for me ain't been no crystal stair. It's had cracks in it, boards torn up, and places with no carpet on the floor bare. But all the time I've been climbing on and reaching landings and turning corners, and sometimes going in the dark where there ain't been no light. So boy, don't you stop now. And we say, girls, don't you stop now. Don't you sit down on the steps because you find it's kind of hard. For I still going, boys and girls, I still climbing, and life for me ain't been no crystal stair. Thank you.
Well, this is Imam Marshall Musa Muslim Abuah, the speaker that you just heard, and we hope that you have enjoyed that presentation and you benefited, and you will share this talk with others. Just tell them to go to Blog Talk Radio, New Africa Excellence Enterprise, LLC, and look for the Marquee Imam Marshall Musa Muslim Abuah for this date, March the 19th, 2021, and they can hear this. And we do want to make one correction from something that was said in the speech. General Chappie James was the first African-American four-star general. Certainly, he wasn't the first four-star general. I believe that was General George Washington, who later became a six-star general after he had passed. They gave him the right in his after he had passed as the general of the armies, General George Washington. I think that's a six-star general. But anyway, I want to make that correction. So now what we're going to do to continue this evening's broadcast is we're going to play Kutbah that we gave on New Year's of this last year, not this year here, but the previous year, 2020. You may have some reference to a new year, but it was actually the year of 2020, as we began that year. We wanted to give a special message to our listeners, and so we're going to share that with you now.
We want to speak just for a few minutes about our people's condition as observed by the late Imam Waliz Uddin Muhammad in his book, An African
American Genesis. And in this book, he talks about the miseducation of our people, the African American people. And he says that looking at our situation, It is peculiar that coming from an Islamic experience, since our people that were originally brought from Africa were people with an Islamic cultural background and an Islamic religious background, that African Americans want to play up primitive experiences in our African past. For whatever reason, they bypass investigating the beautiful culture of Islam, which, as was noted in the 1970s movie, I believe in 1970s movie Roots, that was based on the book by writer Alex Haley, who traced his ancestry through his Muslim foreparents, namely Kunta Kinte, who was brought from his native land in the Gambia. And Alex Haley made that connection with his Islamic roots, as many of us can do now through DNA. We can connect with people that we didn't even know about, and we'll find that originally most of those first people were Muslims. But Imam Muhammad says that it's peculiar that coming from an African Islamic experience, that African Americans want to play up primitive experiences in our African past. And he's saying that this applies to so-called educators. These educators make a point of trying to play up the primitive experience in the African man's and woman's past. And he asked the question, what would the Germans do if we or anybody else were to search their history and only show their primitive past? These primitive Germans were some of the most superstitious and savage people that the earth has ever given birth. But, however, they found the torch of enlightenment and they grew out of their superstition and began the history of civilization for the German people. Suppose now that somebody had the power to impose an idea on the German people and make them think that the best they have done in the past was during the time of wild, backwards superstition. That would be awfully cruel. We have African American students on the high school, college, and university campuses who have been duped. They are being told that their past in Africa is primitive religion, is ancestral spirit worship, or animalism, which is a theory that theorizes human beings as nothing more than animals. Some people are considered to have qualities typical of animals and are preoccupied with satisfying the physical drives and wants. But our young people in the schools, especially during the period of Afrocentrism, where the focus was on referring and bringing light to African past so that African Americans could have a sense of connection with our past, with that part of our past, since many of us are mixed with the blood of the Europeans and the American Indians as well as the Africans. But many of our students have been tricked, especially back in the 80s, 90s, maybe today, to focus on the primitive aspects of Africa's past, where there was ancestral spirit worship and animalism and animism, which is another term for a theory dealing with the animation of the spirit life, and other superstitious things. But emphasis is not being placed on the fact that they have centuries of history as scientists. And this was even before the time of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Now, we know that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, came with the religion of Al-Islam. And we know that he brought about a rebirth of interest in science. He not only awakened and brought to life or quickened the intellect of the West, of the Europeans, but he also touched the black man's mind in Africa and brought the black man in Africa back to his scientific pursuits. And you can read the results or read of the results of this quickening of the black man's mind, this reawakening of the black man's intellectual animation in the history of Mali, in the history of Timbuktu, where one of the greatest universities of ancient times existed, and also Ghana, and many other African nations. And in studying the true history of Africa, you will learn of the glorious past of Al-Islam as it relates to us before we African Americans, or Africans in America, were brought here to America. And who can challenge that? Nobody on earth can challenge that, and you know it. So I'm asking, says Imam W.D. Muhammad, and I echo his sentiment here, I'm asking that the learned among our people join us and the students of Imam W.D. Muhammad. May God be pleased with him and grant him the paradise. But we're asking that our people join us in correcting this miseducation that is designed to send our people away from the thing that will best help them, that will best help them. We want to give them an alternative. We want to give them an alternative. We want to offer them Al-Islam, something that will give them a dignified distinction in America. You know, it makes you wonder if it has ever occurred to the African American people that the Europeans came here to America, or that they come here to America and become American citizens, and that their generations all are identified as Americans, but that they hold on to the religion of their homeland. This same thing applies to the Asians and to other immigrants who come here, whether they are black or white or brown or red. When they come here or after they arrive, they build their home. And in their home, in it they have a sanctuary or a shrine for their traditional religion. And Muslims must understand that though we have heard of Al-Islam here in the West, for the most part it has been incorrectly presented. So we need the true report on this religion called Al-Islam, or popularly called Islam, because for the most part it has been incorrectly presented. And we won't go into the reasons why. We won't try to justify the reasons why. But the fact is that for the most part, Islam has been, or Al-Islam has been incorrectly presented to our people. So we need the true report on this religion. We need the true, actual knowledge about this religion and its context, its history, its complete composite reality. We need the real story about Islam. We need to know how Islam, Al-Islam, was presented or revealed to Prophet Muhammad, and what Al-Islam did to end the Dark Ages, not only the Dark Ages in European history, but the Dark Ages in world history, including Arabia, and how Al-Islam brought the Arabs, who were steeped in ignorance and corruption, to the peak of civilization, where these Arabs, who had previously been savage and in the darkness, on the back roads of civilization, how it brought them to the peak of civilization, where they, the Arabs, became the beacon light of intellectual liberty for the human being. What brought this about? it was the light of Al-Islam that was brought to the Arabs and brought to the world through Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Al-Islam made possible the regeneration of scientific interest and scientific progress for the whole world. And this is a fact of history. And if you do not believe what I'm stating, all you have to do is study the medieval age in Europe and China and other parts of the world, and then study the influences of Islam, al-Islam, upon that period of the medieval age in the world, or the dark ages in the world history. Now, we know that there are bad elements in the American society and in the American government. There's no doubt about that. And in the halls of academia, there are bad elements that don't want our people to come into anything other than what they have offered us. Why is that? Think about it. Why is that? It is because they take pride. They take pride, racial pride, in our people, the African-American people, being their adopted children, their wards, their adopted sons and daughters. They take pride in having us, the Negro, the poor Negro, poor colored folks, in their foster home, looking at us as a foster home people, a foster home generation. Yes, they take pride in those things, and they know that if we become Muslim, truly become Muslim, what's going to happen is that we will break out of our foster home. And they know that we will become our own man and our own woman, no longer being dependent on them to think for us. And that is what they don't want to happen. And it is a sick love. It's a sick jealousy on the part of the arrogant white man. Now, what we need to do, what we as African-American people need to do, we need to say to the white man, to our foster father that has enslaved us and taken advantage of the ignorance that was the result of our enslavement, to adopt the position of being the ones to do our thinking for us. But we need to say to the white man, hey, don't love us too much. Don't love us too much. We want you to love us, but not too much. Because your love is cruel. Your love is so cruel. And when you love us to the extent that you don't want us to come into our own, that love is very cruel. And that love is like jealousy. So don't love us too much. Not with that cruel love you have that wants to hold us back in a gilded, not even a gilded cage, but a mentally iron cage of looking up to you for all the knowledge that we are going to need. We need a lot more knowledge than you've been willing to give us, we should say, to the white man. But the white man wants to be the great savior, wants to be the great redeemer of fallen civilization, and he wants to be the civilizer of all the backward nations, backward in his eyes, and therefore his subjects, not his equals as citizens, but his subjects under his foot, under his rule, must follow him. And his attitude has been, they must take the dress of a different culture, my culture. They must take the dress of a different religion, my religion. Not their native religion, not their traditional or customary ancestral religion, but they must take my religion. Why? Because they are my boys and my girls. And I'm their daddy. Well, I'm their mommy. My fathers and I raised them. And they better stick to the life that we chose for them. They better stick to the life that we chose for them, to the Christianity that we gave them, to the Freemasonry that we gave them, to the clothing and appearance that we gave them. They had better imitate Daddy, or they will have no life at all. Imam Muhammad made a very bold statement, a very bold statement, sounding like his father, the Honorable Elijah Muhammad, but this was years later when he published his book, African American Genesis, back in 1986. It's 10 years, almost 11 years after his father had passed, and yet 10 years later, he sounded like his daddy. What did he say? Give me liberty. Let me separate from your enslaving rulership over my mind and body. Or what? Or give me death. Now, that saying came from one of their founding fathers, Patrick Henry, but it applies to the feeling that we should have also. That if we want to normalize the spirit and the behavior of the African American people, we must have the courage to follow the call of those leaders who address the whole need in the life of our people. We must have the courage to follow the call of those leaders who address the whole need of the life of our people. That is, if we want to normalize the spirit and the behavior of the African American people. But sadly, today, there aren't many of them around, leaders who address the whole need in the life of our people. Today, there aren't many of them around. Once we had quite a few, but most of them are gone now. But dear listeners, God has given us a purpose. God has given us a purpose. Imam W.D. Muhammad says that the highest purpose is to fulfill community, not personal life, but the highest purpose is to fulfill community life. The highest purpose for man, for humanity, is to fulfill community life under God as he intended. You might ask, how can I know how God intended my life to be? How can I know how God intended my life to be? You have to trust something. You have to trust revelation. You have to trust what God has revealed. That's how you can know how God intended your life to be. You have to trust his revelation. If you don't have any trust in that, then use your good senses and study what God has created and what God has made possible for you as a human being. Or even study your own creation. And see what your own creation holds for you as a possibility of excellence, as a possibility of progress and social and community responsibility. And I guarantee you that by just studying that, you will come to excellence. Just studying that, your own creation and what it holds for you as a possibility for excellence and progress and social and community responsibility, by just studying that, you will come to excellence, because God has not created you inferior. God has not created you inferior, but God has created the human being as creatures of great excellence. And so the difference between our spirit and the spirit of an achieving society like the Jews, the Asians, and many of the European races is that we have been cut off from natural social progression. We've been taken out of the social mode of life, the social mode of life by our enslavement. Slavery, the state of being enslaved for us, broke up the social pattern of the lives of those, our forefathers, mothers and fathers, who have been enslaved, who were enslaved, and made them see themselves or made them conscious of themselves as properties and as dependents of their slave masters. And this mental state was often expressed by the saying, "Master will do this for me. Master will take care of me. Master will defend us. Master will save us. Master will sell us. Or Master will keep us. Or Master will make things better for us. If we displease Master, Master will give us a very hard life, a hard road to hoe," as it was said. Speaking of other societies and the spirit of other people, recently I visited the business of a very close Jewish friend of mine, and my friend, I noticed, had put a 8x10 portrait, photographic portrait of a young man very high on his wall of honors. That were not just his honors, but his father's honors, who was an immigrant to America, a Jewish immigrant to America. My friend is 82 years old. His father has passed on now. But he's honoring the progress of his family by uplifting the progress of his grandson, who is a college student at a prestigious college and soon to graduate, he said, my friend said. And he wants the world to know that his grandson is preparing himself to carry on the family tradition of excellence, of achievement that the Silverstein family is known for here in this community where I live in Augusta, Georgia. At one time, they operated a chain of dry cleaning businesses. I think they've reduced the number of outlets that they used to run, but he's still very successful and does very good management of the dry cleaning business. And now he's looking forward to his grandson to probably come back after graduating from college and maybe even enlarge this industry, this dry cleaning industry that's been part of his family for generations. That's the spirit that many of the people who come here to America have and pass on. But we have been taken out of the social mold of life that this family, the Silverstein family, is continuing. We've been taken out by our enslavement. We have been taken out of the social mold of life by slavery, and slavery broke up the social pattern of the lives of those who were enslaved, meaning our people, the African American people, and it made our people conscious of themselves only as property, only as dependent people, dependent on the masters. So we are closing now, something to think about. We want to invite you to stay tuned to listen to our beloved brother, Imam Murad Muhammad, for whom we are forever grateful for giving us this platform to be able to speak to you on this Friday night, the night of Juma. Earlier you heard that khutbah that I gave at the Masjid, Masjid Ibrahim, at Fort Gordon, Georgia, in Augusta, Georgia, where I am the acting imam there, and had been the imam for many years, was the imam there for 16 years, and then I retired and turned the job of imam over to my assistant imam, who has had that job for a year, and now he is away on temporary duty, and asked me if I would resume the position of imam during his absence, and soon he'll be transferring permanently, and possibly I'll resume the permanent position of imam, but for now I am the imam there, and so I have recorded my khutbah from the Jummah service today, and that is what you heard in the beginning. If you missed it, you can go up on Blog Talk Radio Archives under Maharaj Speaks for today, and you can hear the Jummah khutbah. And so we thank you for listening. We pray that you'll have a good continued rest of the weekend. Again, we want you to stay tuned. Please listen to our beloved brother. He said, tell me something about your friend. Well, he's a nice guy. He's real friendly. What is it about being a Muslim he don't like? Well, he has some girlfriends. And he likes to go over to their house and visit them. Sometimes he spends the night over there. I say, oh, okay. Well, let me ask you a question if you can tell me the answer. Is he married to any of them? No, he don't want to get married because he want to have three or four girlfriends, and he don't believe that he could have three or four girlfriends if he was married. I said, well, why do he have to have so many girlfriends? He says, because he likes a lot of pretty women. What is he doing for them? Is he feeding them? Is he taking them to the store when they need to buy something? Is he getting them the things they need if they need somebody to go to the pharmacist and get their prescription? Is he doing all these things for them? No, he just likes to go over there and have fun, but they have to get somebody else to do the rest of them things because he's not interested in being married. That sounds like somebody being married. See, that's exactly what I'm talking about. He's just using those women for his pleasure. He don't care nothing about them women. Otherwise, he would be doing all those other things. And then, in Islam, you can have up to four. So he could be okay if he was willing to take on his responsibility. But this guy just want to be a playboy. He don't want to be serious. So that's why he don't want to be a Muslim, because he don't want to do right. So we don't need nobody on our team that don't want to do right. So if your friend was a righteous kind of person, then he would start doing his responsibility by those girls. And nobody say he couldn't have no three or four women, but he got to do the right thing by them. But he ain't interested in that. Something wrong with him. And we don't need no people on our team that's corrupt. There's something wrong with their soul. He needs to get his mind right. Now, if you want me to, you can bring him over here and I'll try to help him to understand the error of his ways, the wrongness of his thinking. And then if he can see the light and come around to wanting to do right by these women, then maybe he won't have no problem being a Muslim. But right now, he think that Islam will condemn his behavior, and he's damn right. Excuse my language. We will condemn that behavior because that's wrong what he's doing to those girls. And so I'm just telling you all this because you know this. You're a Muslim. You know this. I'm not telling you nothing you ain't read before in the Quran or heard some Islamic preacher say. But the thing about it is when we have a dream of something that's going to elevate us and at the same time we believe that it's going to do good for a lot of people, we have to ask ourselves, what is going to do good for a lot of people in the long run, other than obeying the will of Allah, which is called Islam, by the way, Al-Islam. Obeying the will of Islam is synonymous with the word Al-Islam. What is going to do good for the people in the long run more than obeying the will of Allah, which is Al-Islam. So if we want to help the people, our focus should be not on feeding them. We can set up all the soup kitchens in the history of soup kitchen business. But we're not helping those people. We give those crackheads soup and they say, excuse me, I got to take my bowl and I had to go to the corner because somebody wants to meet me down. The next thing you know, he done sold that bowl of soup for some money to buy some crack because his mind ain't right. Because he ain't thinking about doing right. He didn't think about eating that soup that you collected money from people to be able to provide him a meal. All he wants is that crack. Because that crack is his God. He don't care nothing about Allah. Because if he cared about Allah, Allah said don't use no intoxicants. He just said, hell with a don't use no intoxicants rule. I want my fix. I want my crack. So you could be doing what you think is good. But you ain't really helping the people if they are not willing to put down their wrong behavior and turn towards God and surrender themselves to God. Now, some people may say, well, Brother Imam, or Brother Professor, whatever people want to call me, Brother Musa, Marsha, whatever they want to call me, I'm the same person. That's pretty strict. That's pretty harsh. Listen, if I had a swimming pool in the backyard, which I have a big enough backyard, I have a nice size swimming pool back there, but I didn't really want to put in a pool because it takes a lot of maintenance and I don't really feel like having to pay nobody to do that or doing it all myself. And then on top of that, I found out you got to have a big fence around your pool now to get insurance. And I just didn't know if I wanted all that when I had plans to have a nice little mini golf course, just a one hole, you know, two putt course, maybe one putt course back. I mean, not one putt, but one, you know, chipping shot type of course back here. Cause it's only like 45 yards, so I can't do that much. But you know, at least I can practice chipping. And but let's say if I had a swimming pool back there, and I tell people, you got to strap this beeper. This device, you know, around your wrist. So if you run into any kind of distress, like you go up in too much water, you think you're going to drown, or maybe you get out there, you get a cramp, and since I don't have no lifeguard, but I'm talking about adults, you know, because I ain't going to have no children out there without an adult out there watching them. I mean, that would be my rule, but I'm talking about adults, but I'm telling adults, you got to have this thing. Otherwise, then I can't take a chance on letting you swim in my pool, because at least this way you have a way of signaling somebody to come out there and save you. And the person says, I want to swim in your pool, but I ain't wearing that bracelet thing you got. I said, that's fine. You don't have to wear it, but you ain't getting in my pool. I mean, it's either or. This is my pool. And if you want to wear it, this is what you have to do. You got to say, this is my world. This is my heaven. This is my earth. If you want to be blessed in it, this is what you got to do. You got to bite the bullet and do it, and that's as simple as that. He own it. He can make you do it. And if people want to rebel against it, he'll give them a little leeway for a minute, but it's going to eventually come down to they're going to have to surrender. You know, sooner or later, they're going to have to accept the fact that they are not all-powerful, that God has the power, and they're going to have to bend their knee, as the Bible says. So why not start off with that agenda of letting people understand that? Why play with them? Why push the foot around? You know, why tickle them? I mean, that's what a girl told me, excuse my language, and I'm on an official phone. I got to be careful what I say. But I'm preaching, and I hope that the people, they won't fire me for preaching. But a girl told me one time, look, if you ain't going to plow, if you ain't going to pick the potatoes, get out the potato patch. You know, but don't be up in there playing around with me. And that's what God said, look, you can't play me. It's my pool. Either you're going to get in the pool with what I told you to do, or you ain't going to be able to do anything in my pool. You can sneak in there. I'm going to catch you. You know, I got a camera device up there watching you, and it's going to alert me If you go through the gate to the pool without that thing on your arm, and I'm coming out there and I'm going to have the police, or I'm going to just say, you got to get out of my yard, get out of my pool, because I don't want you doing this. And I got authority to tell you not to do it. And you got to take it or leave it. And that's God. And that's the world. And it's either you right or you wrong. It's no in between. You know, it's no in between. So all these people out there that they don't want to be Muslims, they don't want to hear nothing about no Muslims. Okay, fine. You don't want to be a Muslim. Tell me why. Well, I believe in Jesus Christ. Oh, that's great. Well, did you know Jesus Christ was a Muslim? Don't you know in the Quran he said, I'm the first of those who submit? He was telling his followers, look, y'all follow me, but I'm going to tell you what you need to do. You need to do what I do. I'm the first to submit. Why? Because he knew, this is a story in the Bible, that those people had gone down the wrong track, worshiping the golden cow, the people of Moses. So he had to reform them. So he says, look at me. I'm not worshiping the golden cow. He says, the kingdom of heaven is within you. He says, you don't need all these palaces, although there's nothing wrong with having a palace. But what you really need is two things. To love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart, thy whole mind, thy whole soul, and thy whole strength. And the second law is like the first, to love your neighbor as yourself. That's what you really need. And I'm going to be your example of that. So, being that I'm the first one that you know that had all of this package. Now, some of them was followers of John the Baptist, but he pointed to Jesus. He said, I'm not even qualified to strap on his sandals. You need to follow him. He's the one. So if you have Jesus in your midst, why not get the people to follow him? And Jesus is in our midst. Where is Jesus? Jesus is the Word of God. Where's the uncorrupted, unpolluted Word of God? It's in the 114 surahs of the Quran. That's Jesus. That's the Christ. That's the Messiah. That's the Savior, the Word of God. So if the people don't want that, we don't need them in our project. We don't need them in what we're trying to put together if we're true Muslims. But look, let me call you back. I got to make a call around the corner to, but I'll be back in about 2-3 minutes.
All right, come to the
office. Wait five minutes and call me back, okay?
Okay, call
me back. Well, this is in line with what we have been talking about. And, you know, Imam Wallace D. Muhammad was a very, very special person in my life. He was a very special person in the life of 7 million people. And what he did that was most significant in my life was something that actually happened when I was a child. And I tell people this story about how the Honorable Elijah Muhammad came to my house when I was about 6 or 7 years old. Actually, I was living there permanently. We later moved there. I started off living there, but when my father came back from the Second World War, he moved us, me and my mother, out of that house, which was my grandmother's house, and moved us into another house. And while we were living in other places, we lived in two other houses. My brother and my sister were born, but at first it was my mother and me, and we were living at her home with her mother, my grandmother. But I would spend a lot of time, since that was my first home, and my grandmother and I were very, very close, I would spend a lot of time with her. My mother would drop me off on the weekends, so I would spend the weekends with my grandmother quite frequently. And this one Saturday morning, the Honorable Elijah Muhammad and Wallace D. Muhammad came to the house, and they didn't come inside. My grandmother did not let strange people come inside. She didn't know these people. She talked to them from behind the screen at the front door. But I was a child at that time. I was very, very what we would call holy. I wasn't perfect. You know, matter of fact, my mother had to whip me for lying one time because my grandmother had a candy factory in her house, and my grandmother used to let my mother take boxes of candy to share with her guests, because my mother used to like to have bridge parties with her girlfriends. And so she would have the candy. My grandmother would let her take several boxes of this great chocolate candy and what they call pecan rolls. And she would serve these little treats to her friends while they played cards, played bridge. So I found out where the candy was in the kitchen, and I sneakily, I'm only about 5, 6 years old, I sneakily get up one morning and I sneak downstairs. We had a two-story house, to the kitchen. I got me, you know, 2 or 3 pieces of candy, and I was enjoying the candy. I heard, you know, my mother come out of her room upstairs, and the bedroom upstairs, and I immediately stuffed as much candy in my mouth as possible and tried to chew it and swallow it. And she called me, because she could hear me down there dinking around, and I mean, you know, playing around in the kitchen. And she called me, and my nickname was Butch, and she said, "Butch, what are you doing down there? Come here, let me see you." She probably suspected I was in that candy, because she knew I loved that chocolate candy. And so when I approached her, she was on the stairs, and she says, "Have you been in that candy?" And I lied, and I said, "No." And she said, "Come here." And she got one of my father's brushes and started commencing to whip my little behind for lying. See, so I didn't want her to know that I had been in the candy, so I lied. But see, the candy was all over my face. And she knew when she saw my face, even if she hadn't seen the candy, she could look at me and tell I was lying about that candy. So I wasn't a saint. Well, I tried to do right, but, you know, I had weaknesses like everybody else. And one of my weaknesses was I was scared of my mom whipping me for doing wrong, so I lied. But most of the time when I was a child, I always wanted to be doing the right thing. I didn't always succeed, but most of the time I was always trying to do the right thing. And what I'm saying is that I was looking for a role model, because most of the boys were like me. You know, they cut up, they did things, you know, they were in trouble, they were mischievous. But I wanted someone that I could admire that wasn't like that, that I could attach myself to as a role model that wasn't like that. Unfortunately, though I loved my father, he wasn't the best role model, you know, because he liked to drink and gamble and chase women and et cetera, et cetera. You know, he was like a typical Negro of his time that was out there trying to be popular and have girls, and even though he was married. But I loved him because he was basically a good man. But he was just caught up in the spirit of the times and giving in to his weakness. He later got himself together before he died, thank God. But he wasn't the best role model for me in that way. In other ways, he was. So in me searching for a role model, God sent me a role model. He sent Honorable Elijah Muhammad and his son, Wallace D. Muhammad. Well, I wanted somebody a little closer to my age that I could see myself being like him. Well, Wallace Muhammad's 10 years older than me, and I didn't have a big brother. So when I saw him, he's about 16, I could see a big brother in him. I could see somebody that could help me, that could toughen me up in morality, because he just seemed like he was a real moral, straight person. And I attached myself to him, and I'm still attached to his character. I'm not saying that he was the most wisest leader, but he was more wiser than most. You know, I would say Prophet Muhammad was the most wisest, but Wallace Muhammad, he come very close in terms of our people's needs. But there were some things that he even said himself that he would have done differently if he had been wiser. Like he said, he felt our people were more prepared to be on our own and just let our conscience guide us. But we found out we wasn't there yet. We wasn't ready yet. So I want to share something with you that he said. He said that the African Americans life or the group spirit, you know, we talk about our people, and I hear you a lot talking about, you know, our people this and our people that, and that's fine as an idea, but Imam Muhammad said that this group identity have never been established. It's an idea, but it has never been established. And he said that is why members of our race have a feeling of loneliness, because we really don't have a group identity. Yeah, we may think we do, because we'll call ourselves black folks, African Americans, Negroes. But there's so many variations of African Americans and Negroes that there's some that we're not even in touch with. You and I, who came up back in the days of black power, there's some brothers and sisters that's much blacker and darker than you and me, that they don't even want you to say that they are Negroes, African Americans, or black people. They would rather if you would say that they were just Americans, or if they could get away with it, they would rather, like the Indian people from India, they say they're white people. Yeah, they're black, but they say they're white people. I know some. They say they're Caucasian. They say they're white people. And the white people have sold them that idea. So on the Indian's ID card, he could be black as the ace of spades, but the white men code him as a Caucasian. I know this for a fact. See, and it's a lot of Negroes, if they could get by with having a white man code them as a Caucasian, they would do it. So they're not part of no group identity of black people, even though their color may be black. And so Imam Muhammad said that's why we have not arrived yet as other ethnic groups, because we don't have a group spirit. And with so much material affluence around us and the wealth that's really piling up over our heads with all of our degrees in practically every field of endeavor, as a people, we still feel lost. We still feel lost. Right now, 2018, July the 1st, a lot of black people are wondering if when this new Supreme Court justice, who's going to be a Trump appointee, so you know he's probably not going to be no friend of Negroes, when he takes his place on the seat, on the bench, those liberal judges are going to be outvoted every time. Those judges, they want to continue protections, civil rights era protections, they're going to get outvoted every time. So it's a lot of Negroes right now, they feel lost looking down the road at the future. Is things going to get tough for us? Are we going to be able to hold on to what we got? Is it going to be a setback for us? They don't know. And they don't have anybody to guide them to come up with the right answer. I can tell them what the answer is, but I'm not going to tell you right now, but I'll talk about it sometime. But Imam Muhammad said we still feel short of the mark of arriving at home simply because we have not retreated. You know, we are in the mouth of the dragon, so to speak. You know, first he breathed fire on us, which is lies, half-truths, misinformation, weak ideas, and wrong thinking. Those are his fires. Burn us up with enticing us to give in to our physical, sexual appetites, promoting the idea that if it feels good, it is good. If it's right for you, it could be wrong for you, but if it feels good, it's all right. Just defy from the dragon. And we caught up in the mouth of the dragon. Now he done knocked us unconscious. Now all he had to do was just grab us and throw us in his mouth. His mouth is his culture. The belly of the whale, they call it in the Bible scripture. Same thing. We all wrapped up in what he's taught us is fun. All wrapped up in what he taught us is success. You know, and I hate to make an example of Brother Bill Cosby, but God allowed that to happen to him so that we could gain knowledge that no matter how much money you have, no matter how many mansions you have, no matter how many Bentleys or Rolls Royces you have, the devil can still swallow you up if you fall victim to that fire, to the misconceptions, the lies, the weak ideas, and the wrong thinking. See, he felt that the world was going to let him get away with that, you know, of abusing all these women. He had something in him, which I'm not a psychologist, and I don't know, that made him feel a certain amount of thrills of not just having sex with them. He wasn't really having intercourse with them. Most of them, he's just knocking them out and abusing them with his hands. But it gave him a sense of power. Maybe he felt inferior to women. I don't know. I can't psychoanalyze the brother. But the devil invited him because he saw other people doing it. Bill Cosby, Bill Clinton, you know. But these lies are fire that's consuming us and knocking us out so that the devil can devour us, and now we become part of his world, of his bad behavior. And the only thing that has been able to save humanity, I'm not just talking about Negroes and African Americans, but humanity from that dragon devouring us in the culture of death is al-Islam. Buddhism didn't do it. Buddhism was on the scene before Prophet Muhammad came. If Buddhism had been the answer, God wouldn't have needed to send Prophet Muhammad. If Jesus had been missioned to save the world with Christianity, God would not have needed to send Prophet Muhammad 500 years after Jesus. But what they have that they call Christianity, that wasn't even what Jesus taught. Jesus taught Islam. But those hypocrites didn't want Islam, so they invented Christianity. But the imam, he said, we have to step back. We need to pull back. It's just like, for example, you know, a man and a woman sometime, not every day, hopefully, they're going to have disagreement because she sees things one way. And he might see something another way. I'll give you an example. Yesterday, my wife and I had a quiet day together. Friday's usually busy for me and sometimes for her because I have to generally go to class on Friday morning, but I didn't have to go to class this week because class was over, just started back, but now I'm taking a class online. So my Friday's a little more relaxed, but still, I'm teaching school online, so I had to deal with my students emailing me and wanting to get answers to questions. And then I had to get ready to go to the Juma. Then I had to take a business. And then I had to come get ready for setting up the show for Murad and for, you know, the part that I do. And it was busy. But Saturday, my wife and I just had a lot of time together to relax. And towards the end of the day, we were sitting there in our I guess you could call it our game room, but really we also call it our prayer room, and we don't really play games in there. The architect called it a game room because a lot of people have a pool table in there or something like that. We have exercise. I have, not me, not her, but, well, she has a little piece or two in there, but I have gym equipment in there. And we're sitting in there, we're praying there, and we're sitting down, you know, we got a large area where we have enough space where five or six people could pray if we had guests. And, There's a exercise bike. We've had it for about 30-some years. And she said she wanted to get rid of it and get a new one. And I said, that's my bike. I like it. I don't want to get rid of it. You can get a new one, but I like to keep that one. And she said, no, that's my bike. You don't remember when we bought that bike? And right there, it could have been an argument about whose bike it was. And I said to myself, I said, look, it don't make no difference. I use the bike, so I don't want to get rid of it. And then I shifted the conversation to something else. I said, here's another piece of exercise equipment. If you need more space to put your bike, when you get your bike, we got one of them Abdul machines we don't use. We could go ahead and sell that, you know. And that she don't use it, I don't use it, so that killed that conversation. I had to retreat, is what I'm saying. Imam Muhammad says that we have to retreat. We have to step back from the white man, and we have to say to him, say, look, you've led us as far as you can take us. You can't take us any farther. We've got to build up our own ideology. We've got to build up a philosophy of life for our own people. And you can't help us any longer. We've got to do this for ourselves. So you can stand aside and watch us do it, and if we want you, or if we need you, we'll call on you. And Imam Muhammad, I'm going to close out on this, he says, in our soul, in the collective soul, and in our individual soul, we know that's the work that has to be done. And if you listen to the 1974 Savior's Day sermon of Don Elijah Muhammad, he said this for 2 hours all the way through. He kept saying, we got to stand up and do for ourselves. We don't need to blame the white man for our problems anymore. Yes, he did put us in a position that we're in, but he said, but you let him do it. You let him do it. He did what you made for him to do, because you was right there willing, able to be taken, and you let him take you, and you let him make a slave out of you and treat you like that. You know, some countries, people didn't do that. The Indians, they fought back. They let the white man kill them, but they never was put in the kind of slavery because they didn't let him do it. We did. He said, how you going to blame him? But now, he said, now you got to stop blaming him and stop depending on him and step back and do something for yourself. And then as I close, he says, W.E.B. Du Bois made a strike at it, trying to encourage us to do the work of standing up for ourselves. And Carter G. Woodson did, and even a person that wasn't from this part of the world, Dr. Franz Fanon, a black Algerian psychiatrist. He made a strike at it, and you mentioned a lot when we talked, Dr. Benjamin E. Mays. I met Dr. Mays at Tuskegee before he passed. My father was one of his students. My father had graduated before he became the president of Morehouse, but he admired Dr. Mays quite a bit, and he knew Dr. Mays because they, you know, both was associated with Morehouse. My dad graduated from Morehouse. But Muhammad said Dr. Mays was striking at it before he died, trying to do something about it, to give us a collective spirit of standing up and doing for ourselves. And as I close, the Imam said that Dr. Mays' sensitivities indicated this as the direction that he wanted to take his people. And I heard Dr. Mays preach the funeral eulogy of Dr. Martin Luther King. And Dr. Martin Luther King's message had changed in 1968. He was sounding more like Booker T. Washington. He was sounding more like the Honorable Elijah Muhammad. He was sounding less like Mahatma Gandhi. And Dr. Mays was a freedom fighter. He was a Christian preacher, but he was a strong freedom fighter. And so when he spoke at Dr. Martin Luther King's funeral, I was right there on the campus of Morehouse College in April 1968. He was preaching for our people to stand up and take the reins of our freedom in our own hands and to quit begging white people to be looking out for us. And he wasn't preaching a revolution like Rap Brown, who was probably present on that lawn for that occasion. I know he was in Atlanta during that time. But his voice was a voice of a messenger, same as Booker T. Washington, Elijah Muhammad, and Wallace D. Muhammad. And we all can be messengers for the cause of helping our people come together, but we got to ask our people, do you want to do right or you want to keep doing wrong? And on the basis of the answer to that question, then we start building our community force.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wahdahu la sharika lah. Wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan abduhu wa rasuluhu. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. Alhamdulillah. Namaduhu wa nasta'inuhu wa nastaghfiruhu wa na'udhu billahi min shururi anfusina wa min sayyiati a'malina man yahdihillahu fala mudilla lahu wa man yudlil fala hadiya lahu wa ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan abduhu wa rasuluhu. All praise is due to Allah. We praise Him and we beseech Him for help, and we seek His protection, and we seek His refuge, we seek safety in Allah. We ask for His protection and we seek safety in Allah from the mischiefs or the wrongdoing or the wrong thinking or the wrong attitudes in our own nafs, in our own selves, and also from the evil consequences of our works, of our amal, the evil things that result from what we've done. And whoever Allah guides, there is no one who can guide him or who can lead him astray. If Allah is guiding one, there is no one that can lead that person astray. But whoever Allah finds wanting to deviate, there's no one that can guide that person to the right path unless that person repents and asks Allah's forgiveness and gets back in the Siratul Mustaqim, and then Allah will continue to guide that person. But we have to repent of the other things first before Allah will take us under His command again to follow His laws. We can't have it both ways. And I bear witness that there is no God but Allah, and that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is His servant and His messenger. We begin with the recitation of two ayahs from the Holy Quran. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. I seek refuge with Allah from the rejected Satan. Ya ayyuhal adhina amanu taqullaha haqqa tuqatihi wa la tamutunna illa wa antum muslimun. O believers, O you who believe, have taqwa for Allah. Respect your duty to Allah. Be conscious of your duty to Allah. Be careful of your duty to Allah with the care which is due to Him, and do not die unless you are in the state of submitting to Allah. Some translators say do not die unless you are Muslims, but we have to go farther than just being Muslims in name. Only we have to be actually submitting ourselves to Allah, which is real truth about being a Muslim. It's not what you call yourself, it's how you actually are thinking and behaving in relation to Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah also says to us, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu taqullaha wa qulu qawlan sadidan yuslih lakum a'malakum wa yaghfir lakum dhunubakum wa man yuti Allaha wa rasuluhu faqad faza fawzan azim. O you who believe, again, have taqwa for Allah. Be careful of your duty to Allah. Respect your duty to Allah. Be always conscious of your duty to obey Allah. And speak the right word. Speak the truth. Speak the right word. And if you do this, if you're honest with yourself, because that's where we have to begin, is being honest with our own self, being willing to accuse ourselves of doing wrong instead of trying to excuse it and trying to pretend like it's not wrong. We have to actually say, I did wrong, and I don't want to do it again. Then if we repent, then Allah says He will put our deeds into the right state for us. He'll get us back in the right way, and He will forgive us our faults, but only after we repent. He's not going to forgive us our faults if we want to continue to deviate. He's going to punish us if we continue to deviate. Sooner or later, we're going to pay the price. We're going to be chastised. We're going to be punished. But if we repent, Allah says He will put our deeds back in the right state for us, and then He will forgive us. And whoever obeys Allah and His Rasul, he indeed achieves a mighty success. Dear Muslims, our talk is on the topic of conforming to Islamic standards of behavior. We want to begin by reading something from the Quran interpretation. So bear with me, because I'm not going to read it in Arabic, because my facility in being able to say everything correctly is still in progress. So I want to just give you the thought from this interpretation. But Allah says to us in Surah Yunus, ayat 21, He says, when we make mankind, or when we make the people, or when we make man, the human being, taste of some mercy after adversity is difficulty, has touched them, behold, meaning to observe the fact that they take to plotting against our signs. And I'm going to give you a different way of saying that. They try to mix our guidance up with their own desires. They try to justify things that they want to do, even if it's against what we have guided them to after the difficulty has passed. But Allah says to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to say to them that swifter to plan is Allah. So if they're going to plan to try to do something now that Allah has revealed them of their difficulty that's contrary to Allah, Allah already has a plan laid for them that what they plan to do, even though it may temporarily seem to be successful, it's going to result in them being punished. They're going to go further back than they were before. And then Allah says, our messengers record all the plots that you make. And when he says our messengers, he's speaking of the angels. We know that Allah has many, many angels. They're not helpers of Allah. Allah doesn't need help from any of his creatures. But they are to help us. And one of the angels is our own conscience. Our own conscience is one of the angels to be a messenger from Allah to remind us, you're not thinking right, you're thinking wrong. What you want to do is not God's will, it's wrong. So Allah has our angels record what we plot to do. And then if we stop and we repent, then Allah will reward us. But if we still persist, it's going to be recorded in our own consciousness and on the day of judgment and even before the day of Yom Kiyama, our conscience will remind us through our feeling of being guilty that we did not do right. We did not do God's will. And Allah says, he it is who enables you, he's speaking now of himself, Allah, who enables you to travel through the land. Travel through the land and the sea so that you even board ships and you sail with them with a favorable wind. And if any of you have ever been aboard a ship, I spent 24 years as a sailor and I sailed on a number of ships. And when the wind is favorable, then that means that the sea is peaceful. And so when the sea is peaceful, then the ride is smooth. But you want a wind, because if it's no wind, then the sea is so still, it makes for an uncomfortable journey. You want the sea to help the ship move. You want the sea to have some activity, but you don't want it to be unfavorable. You don't want it to be challenging. You don't want it to be a hurricane or a typhoon. So God says that he enables us to travel through the land and the sea. And when we board ships, we sail with a favorable wind. Things are peaceful and everything's going smoothly. And then the people are happy, they rejoice. But then there comes a stormy wind. A stormy wind, when you're at sea, can make you very frightened, because the stormy wind, if it gets bad enough, it can cause the waves to rise up so high that they can topple even a big ship. You see the ship rocking from one side to the other, and you wonder why you're in the ship if it's going to flip all the way over. So you don't want a stormy wind. But Allah says the waves come to them from all sides and they think they're being overwhelmed. They think the wind and the rain and the water rising is going to take them down. So they cry unto Allah and they sincerely, they're not playing now, they are very serious, offering their their loyalty to Allah, saying, oh Allah, if you get me out of this, I'll never do these bad things again that I've done before. Just please just save me this time. They say, if you truly deliver us from this, we shall truly show our gratitude by serving you. But when he delivers them, they transgress, meaning they proceed to go against Allah. And not only do they proceed to go against Allah, but they do it insolently. Insolently means without even acting like they have any respect for Allah's authority. And you being officers in the military, you know, if you are first lieutenant or a captain or a major or higher colonel, and a junior officer is told to report to you because you want to give him some orders that he may not really want to hear, you may tell him, Lieutenant, take five soldiers and a sergeant and go to that outpost and remain there for the next 2 or 3 days. Take enough rations so you can survive, and keep an eye on what's going on and report back every 15 minutes or even more if you have to. And it's cold out there, and the wind is blowing, and it's very, very uncomfortable. And you were thinking you were going to be able to settle in your tent or your camp for the next few days and catch up on some studies or whatever, but now you've got to go out to the outpost, and you don't want to do it. And you look at this, you have this junior officer looking at you rather like he doesn't want to do it. That's called insolence, you know, to show your superior any sign other than compliance is insolence. And we all experience that as officers. You know, we have people that maybe we think they're good soldiers, but when they're tested, you can see that little bit of displeasure. So Allah has given us a chance to be tested, but some of these people, after they have been saved by Allah, then they go on and they act like they don't want to do what Allah tells them to do. They are defiant. They are defiant of Allah's will, meaning that they are objecting to it. And he says, O people, your insolence, it's against your own souls. God doesn't need our compliance with our insolent attitudes. It's not going to help him. It's not going to hurt him. But it's going to hurt us. He says, an enjoyment of the life of the present. We might get away with it for a minute, but in the end, we're going to have to return to Allah obedient. And then Allah says, we will show you the truth of all that you did. So, dear believers, what we have to remember is this. You know, we're just a couple of weeks away from having completed the fast of Ramadan. And I'm sure that we all made our commitment that we were going to be better as we went through the discipline of Ramadan, that we were going to give up doing things that we knew were not the best things, like oversleeping. For example, that's one of the things that many of us may be tempted to do, especially if we had a rough day before and we're tired, and now it's past the time to say, I'll just get up later and pray later. I've got till the door time, I'll make my prayers, but not at my discomfort, but I'm going to do it when I feel more comfortable. But that wasn't the way of Prophet Muhammad. The Quran that was revealed by Allah says, at the first light, when you can look at the sky, you can see that thin thread of light beginning to appear. We should get up, not wait until the sun is fully risen. But sometimes in our weakness, we may fail to obey that. You know, it's just like a sergeant you send to the barracks to get the troops up. And you say, I want them standing in ranks for inspection in 30 minutes. And you're out there 10 minutes ahead of time, and nobody showed up. 15 minutes later, they're 5 minutes late, and only a few of them showed up, and you asked the sergeant, what happened? He said, I have to go back and check, and some of them are still lying in their bed because they didn't want to get up. And so instead of following the orders, they decided to test you. And I remember when I was a young soldier, the sergeant wouldn't wait for us to make that decision. They would come in there, and they would take these big metal cans that they put trash in, and they would take a baton, a stick, and they'd make a lot of noise to make sure you woke up. And then if you still didn't wake up, they would grab your bunk and they would flip you over on the floor. And that would pretty much get you up. But see, Allah gives us the chance to go ahead and sleep. But we're not going to get away with it because our conscience, if we're really true believers, is going to bother us the rest of the day because we know we should have gotten up. So now that Ramadan has passed, we don't want to be like the person that goes back to his old lazy ways. We don't want to be like a person that goes back to his own appetites ruling him, because we are being tested. Brothers, I can't really tell you much about the test in your society, in Oman, Egypt, Jordan, or wherever. But I know when I was in Abu Dhabi, there was a big test that I had to deal with every time I went to the masjid. I would go to the masjid after work. I worked on a ship, and after work they would release the crew. And I would leave, and I would you know, catch a taxi to go downtown. And not too far from the masthead, where the taxi let me out in front of this hotel. I might have gone with some other people that were going to the hotel, so they would get out, and I'd just get out and walk to the masthead. But as we approached the hotel, there was a big sign on the top of the hotel. And I'm not going to describe what was on the sign because I don't want to take your minds to a bad place, especially not during the Kutbah Jummah. But the sign was something of a picture which you would never expect to see in a Muslim society, okay? See, because this hotel was a hotel that a lot of Westerners would come to. And so they had a swimming pool and up in the roof, and they wanted to invite people. They wanted to invite the tourists to choose that hotel because they had the swimming pool. So they had this large picture, as big as this wall, on the top of the building. And it was an enticing picture. And it would cause a righteous person to think bad thoughts. And I had to lower my gaze every time that I came in view of that picture because of Satan in me. See, Satan works on your side, inside too. He's saying, go ahead and take a peek. And I had to say, Astaghfirullah, you know, Allah, please give me the strength to resist the Satan talking to me to look at this. See, now that Ramadan is over, many of us are letting the Satan get loose again. See, we are told during Ramadan Allah chains up the Shaitan. Why he's chained up is because we are concentrating on keeping him chained up, because we're reading the Quran, we're praying, we're fasting, we're doing all the things that's keeping the Shaitan inside of us in check. Our better side is ruling us. We are holding down our weaker side. We're holding down that appetite to gaze at these things that we know we should not be gazing at. But now Ramadan is over, many of us decide we're going to relax. We're going to go back to our more easy life of doing what we feel like doing. But Allah is warning us that if we deviate and choose another way, Allah will send us the Satan again for our companion. See, he's removed us from his control. He's removed us from his domination over us because we said we were going to obey Allah, especially during Ramadan, but now we decide we want to have it both ways. We want to come to Jummah because we believe in Allah and we want Allah to see us present in Jummah. We believe in Prophet Muhammad, so we want to hear the words of the Quran as revealed to Prophet Muhammad. We believe in the Ummah, so we want to be with the brothers. But there's that other part of us that wants to look at these forbidden things. Remember this, brothers, if Allah had wanted to look at these things, he would have had a lot of hadiths. He would have had many hadiths of his companions recording that Prophet Muhammad said, look at these things. But didn't say that because Prophet Muhammad, he was the boss of the Quran, and the Quran says, lower your gaze. So you can't have it both ways. You can't be lowering your gaze 1 minute and then seeking pleasure from looking at these forbidden things another minute. You got to decide. We are special people, brothers. We are very special. But there has never been a people since the time of Prophet Muhammad that has been tested like we are being tested today. Because during the time of Prophet Muhammad, people were doing everything. But Prophet Muhammad put a stop to that. It wasn't just laws and rules and punishments, but it was that the people had taqwa. He invited people to God, and people who had been longing to make a connection with Allah, they willingly came to Islam, and they willingly, as soon as they were told not to do these things, they willingly stopped doing these things. And you had the hypocrites and munafiqun who were pretending to be Muslim, and they didn't stop, but you had real true believers. We could go down the list, and I could name them, but you know a lot of those people. They would never do anything that the Quran forbade them to do, no matter how alluring it was, no matter how tempting it was. And remember this. Most of the people in the area where the Prophet was beginning to teach around Mecca, they weren't hearing the message. They weren't obeying it, I should say. They were hearing what there is, but their hearts weren't open to it. So they continued in their jahiliyyah lifestyle. The women continued to show themselves to attract men. The men continued to lie and steal and cheat and murder and do all these kind of bad things, except for the followers of Prophet Muhammad, which was a small group of the people. They were getting bigger, but still, compared to the rest of the people. But over a period of time, more and more of the good people joined, and they were able to repress all that bad stuff. And as a result, the society improved, things began to get much better for everybody, and it spread throughout that part of the world and even over into Europe and Africa. But look what's happening today. You can go to a lot of these countries, and you can see it's like the worm in the story about Suleiman, the prophet Suleiman. When we hear the story, we hear that prophet Suleiman had this staff. You know, a staff can be used for a lot of things. A staff can be used to hold you up when you get tired. You can lean on the staff. When you're going through some place where there's probably some danger, you can use a staff for a weapon. Or you can use it to open up, you know, if there's a lot of vegetation, to open up, to look down and see if there's snakes on the ground or animals. But the staff really represents your taqwa. The staff really represents your taqwa. It's your support that keeps you straight and tall, standing in qiyam and obeying the rules and regulations that Allah has given. But in the story about Suleiman, it's not talking about the prophet, but it's talking about his followers. It's talking about his people. Oftentimes, the behavior of the people is actually represented when we talk about Musa, for example. Musa wasn't rebellious. He obeyed Allah. He was chosen because of his humility, his meekness. They say he was a very meek person. But then we hear about Musa being impatient, but that's in the Bible. But Musa was a very patient person because whatever Allah told him to do it, he did it. He surrendered. But then his people were the rebels. And so Suleiman wasn't a weak person, but his people who had been brought up to enjoy a lot of luxuries and things like that. One minute they following, one minute they obeying, but then this little weakness starts growing in them, what they call a worm, starts eating away at their taqwa. So now as we conclude this part, as Ramadan has passed in the sense that the date is over, that doesn't mean that the fasting should stop. That doesn't mean that the reading the Quran, the reciting the Quran, the prayer should stop. Because if it doesn't stop that little worm, that little weakness, that little appetite, that little attraction that's causing us not to be the best Muslim that we can be is going to start growing in us all over again until it will take over our lives. I know a lot of brothers, as we conclude, they would come to the masjid when we would have, we were in another building, some of you were here, some of you weren't, but we would have sometimes dinners. And we would invite the people, the officers from the military, the organization, and others, the masjid. And we would have a full room of people, brothers and sisters. The sister would be in one side, the brothers would be in another part. But we would have a wonderful dinner, lots of food, and lots of good conversation. But before the brothers would go inside, many of them would be outside smoking cigarettes. And a lot of the brothers would bring cigarettes from their home. And the cigarettes that they would bring would be a lot stronger than the cigarettes you buy in America. And whether they would admit it or not, the cigarettes, even though it wouldn't make them drunk, where they couldn't walk and they couldn't talk, but it's making them feel good. And that's called intoxication. That's common. That's intoxication. But because they thought that the Quran only forbade them from getting intoxicated with liquor, drinking, they felt that kind of intoxication was okay, but it's not okay, because in the Quran it says don't take any kind of intoxicants. And so they knew that they shouldn't be smoking any cigarettes. So during Ramadan, they would say, I'm going to get strong since I can't be smoking during the daytime, because you can't smoke, you can't drink, you can't eat, and you can't smoke during the daytime. So they would say, I'm going to get strong and I'm not going to smoke, even though they may have had an addiction to the cigarette. And then, but at night, some of them say, well, I'm not even going to smoke at night. I'm going to stop smoking during Ramadan. Good. But then, the day after Ramadan, what would they do? They get their cigarettes out again. Why would they give up a good condition of cleanliness in their lungs and cleanliness in their lifestyle to go back? And it's not just cigarettes. I'm just using that as an example. But it's gazing at these forbidden things. It's all of that stuff that we know we shouldn't be doing. Let's stay on the right path so that we don't have to one day beg Allah to forgive us when the sea of trouble begins to hit us and we say, oh God, if you just get me out of this, I'll never do those bad things again. Let's keep a clear conscience. So if the sea of trouble comes, we'll say, oh Allah, thank you for blessing me to have the purity of my conscience. Well, I'm not worried about the end of this, even if you take my life, because I've tried my best to refrain from doing the bad things and to serve you. And then we can have peace in our mind instead of being so afraid, because we know if we've been doing wrong, we have every reason to be afraid. Inshallah, we'll be better. We're going to make this part of the khutbah real short. I know some of you have a tight time schedule, but we want to let you know this, so you'll wonder why we're talking about this. But this khutbah is being recorded, and tonight we're going to play this khutbah along with some other part of our talk on the internet, where people throughout the world can hear this. This is something we do every Friday. We haven't been doing this consistently, but we're doing it now. So what we're going to say now, it applies to some of us, and maybe not to all of us, but it will apply to many people that hear it later. And this short talk is dealing with saving our children. Excuse me, saving our children. And again, you who are from the Muslim world, this may not be a problem, but in the American Muslim world, it's a big problem. We have teenage girls. I only have a son, and he's 47 years old. But many of the Muslims have teenage girls, 13, 14, 15, 16, and up. And they have a problem because these girls are going to the public high schools, they call them, and they're meeting boys. And some of these boys, most of these boys are not Muslims. And a lot of these girls, because of the natural attraction between boys and girls, they're developing these feelings for these boys. So I want to bring this to the attention of you, but mostly to the audience that's going to hear it. But listen, it applies. We have, in America, we have our lives as Muslims, and our lives have a special culture and special rules. And what we believe in, it's not the way that most Americans believe. In the American public, it's expected that girls hopefully are going to go to high school, and if they qualify and the parents are able to help, or even if the parents can't help, there's money available, and most families want their children, and including their girls, to go to college. And then, after they have finished high school and college, to think about marriage. But it's very difficult for the average girl in America. You may think this is shocking, but it's true. It's very difficult for the average girl to finish college in America without having a baby. I'm a college professor, and I teach girls and boys, and a lot of the girls, even though they haven't finished college, they have babies. Yeah, and they haven't gotten married. Yeah. It's very difficult for them to finish college without having a baby or violating their religion by having sexual relations outside of marriage. It's hard because the whole environment is pushing them. And when any of our children, and there are Muslim children, that's happening to them too. They are raising Muslim families, and it's happening to them too. So when any of our children, whether they're Muslims or not, survive this situation, going through high school and maybe college without having sex, or without having a baby, we're very proud of them. We're really proud of them because they are very special when they can survive their own sex drives, which is in women. We have to understand this is part of our appetite that God gave us, but for a reason. So if these children can go all the way through college and then marry after college without having fallen victim to their appetite, we are very proud. But it's wonderful if they can do that, but here's the point. We're going to make it very short. In other places, when the children get to be 16, 17 years old, even 15 years old, even back in this state right here in Georgia, during the generation before my generation, and I was born in 1943, But the children that were born in 1933, they were encouraged to get married when they were 15 and 16 years old, especially the girls. The boys were supposed to wait a little bit longer until they could get their feet on the ground and have some occupation to take care of the girls. But the girls, when they started getting that drive, which was designed to bring them into contact with boys so they could have babies, but as a woman that was married, not as unmarried, they were encouraged to get married. But then the people got away from that. So what we're saying, as we conclude, is that as Muslims, we should be encouraging, I'm talking mostly to the American people, our young people, when these girls get in that situation, don't make them go against their nature. Don't tell them to fight against what God put in their nature. Tell them when they find a boy that they think is going to take care of them, that can show that these are responsible people, then bring them together to get to know each other in an Islamic type of situation where you have a chaperone, where parents and other relatives can observe the boy and give advice. And then let these people, even though they're only 16, 17 years old, get married. But don't do like a lot of people do. Don't throw them out on their own. That's not the way it used to be done here. The grandmother of the baby, the mother, the aunt, they would help to take care of these children for the girl while she's continuing her education, or they would help her with the baby's care. And this way, it wasn't the girl on her own. So I don't want to continue because I know I can see our brother getting uncomfortable, but the thing about it is we need to start adapting Islamic standards. If we want to have the Islamic life to pass on to our children, we have to open the door for Islamic conditions for them to live in, not impose Western conditions on them and try to make them fit into something that's going against their nature. So we're saying to our audience that's going to be listening later, let's encourage the young people to do what's natural for them to do, but let's be there to support them as they develop in that particular situation instead of putting them in the situation where many of them, including the Muslim children, are going to fall victim, unfortunately, to their appetites. And then whether the Muslim family wants to admit it, it's a disgrace to the family when that happens. And I know personally a number of Muslim families where this has happened. And they don't want to talk about that. They feel disgraced that the child, that their child, their girl, did not get married first before she had this baby. They don't want to talk about it. But deep down inside, we feel ashamed of that situation because that's not right. But if they had been willing when that girl was 15 or 16 years old, when she decided she wanted to have a boyfriend or a man, a husband, or a sex partner, if they had said, what y'all need to do is let's talk about y'all getting married and then let them get married, bless that situation and support them, and then they wouldn't have to feel disgraced because that's the way of Allah. That's what He wants people to do. So we thank You, O Allah. We ask for Your forgiveness. We ask for Your strengthening. We ask for Your blessings. And we ask You to help us continue the way of Allah, the Siratul Mustaqim, to the end of our life, and so that we will be able to enjoy the destiny that You have provided for all of the righteous people, and that is the Jannah, and that is to be able to know that we have lived our life in service to You, and that's why we were created. So let us not forget that. Every moment that we have breath, the reason why we have that breath is so that we can be in service to our Creator, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ala ali Muhammad, kama sallaita ala Ibrahim wa ala ali Ibrahim, innaka Hamidum Majid. Allahumma barik ala Muhammadin wa ala ali Muhammad, kama barakta ala Ibrahim wa ala ali Ibrahim, innaka Hamidum Majid. Fil alamin majid. Kama sallam. Stop. Make our lives straight. Shoulder to shoulder. Allahu Akbar. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Ar-Rahmanir Rahim. Malik Yawm Al-Din. إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين
آمين
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
Ikra bismi rabikalari khalak khalaka insalamin alak ikra wa rabbuka akram aladi alama bil kalam alama insalam alam ya alam Allahu akbar. Sami Allahu liman hamira. Allahu akbar. Allahu akbar. Allahu akbar. Allahu akbar. Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim Maliki Yawmiddin Iyaka Na'budu Wa Iyaka Nasta'in Ihdinas Siratal Mustaqim Siratal Ladina An'amta Alayhim Ghayril Maghdubi Alayhim Waladdallin Amin. Bismillahirrahmanirrahim Kul Huwallahu Ahad Allahu Samad Lam Yalid Wa Lam Yulad Wa Lam Yakulahu Kufuwan Ahad Allahu Akbar. Sami Allahu liman hamida. Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
اقترب للناس حسابهم وهم في غفلة معرضون ما يأتيهم من ذكر من ربهم محدث إلا استمعوه وهم يلعبون لاهية قلوبهم وأسروا النجوى الذين ظلموا هل هذا إلا بشر مثلكم أفتأتون السحر وأنتم تبصرون قال ربي يعلم القول في السماء والأرض وهو السميع العليم بل قالوا أضغاث أحلام بل افتراه بل هو شاعر فليأتنا بآية كما أرسل الأولون ما آمنت قبلهم من قرية أهلكناها أفهم يؤمنون وما أرسلنا قبلك إلا رجالا نوحي إليهم فاسألوا أهل الذكر إن كنتم لا تعلمون وما جعلناهم جسدا لا يأكلون الطعام وما كانوا خالدين ثم صدقناهم الوعد فأنجيناهم ومن نشاء وأهلكنا المسرفين لقد أنزلنا إليكم كتابا فيه ذكركم أفلا تعقلون وكم قصمنا من قرية كانت ظالمة وأنشأنا بعدها قوما آخرين فلما أحسوا بأسنا إذا هم منها يركضون لا تركضوا وارجعوا إلى ما أترفتم فيه ومساكنكم لعلكم تسألون قالوا يا ويلنا إنا كنا ظالمين فما زالت تلك دعواهم حتى جعلناهم حصيدا خامدين وما خلقنا السماء والأرض وما بينهما لاعبين لو أردنا أن نتخذ لهوا لاتخذناه من لدنا إن كنا فاعلين بل نقذف بالحق على الباطل فيدمغه فإذا هو زاهق ولكم الويل مما تصفون وله من في السماوات والأرض ومن عنده لا يستكبرون عن عبادته ولا يستحسرون يسبحون الليل والنهار لا يفترون أم اتخذوا آلهة من الأرض هم ينشرون لو كان فيهما آلهة إلا الله لفسدتا فسبحان الله رب العرش عما يصفون لا يسأل عما يفعل وهم يسألون أم اتخذوا من دونه آلهة قل هاتوا برهانكم هذا ذكر من معي وذكر من قبلي بل أكثرهم لا يعلمون الحق فهم معرضون وما أرسلنا من قبلك من رسول إلا نوحي إليه أنه لا إله إلا أنا فاعبدون وقالوا اتخذ الرحمن ولدا سبحانه بل عباد مكرمون لا يسبقونه بالقول وهم بأمره يعملون يعلم ما بين أيديهم وما خلفهم ولا يشفعون إلا لمن ارتضى وهم من خشيته مشفقون ومن يقل منهم إني إله من دونه فذلك نجزيه جهنم كذلك نجزي الظالمين أولم ير الذين كفروا أن السماوات والأرض كانتا رتقا ففتقناهما وجعلنا من الماء كل شيء حي أفلا يؤمنون وجعلنا في الأرض رواسي أن تميد بهم وجعلنا فيها فجاجا سبلا لعلهم يهتدون وجعلنا السماء سقفا محفوظا وهم عن آياتها معرضون وهو الذي خلق الليل والنهار والشمس والقمر كل في فلك يسبحون وما جعلنا لبشر من قبلك الخلد أفإن مت فهم الخالدون كل نفس ذائقة الموت ونبلوكم بالشر والخير فتنة وإلينا ترجعون وإذا رآك الذين كفروا إن يتخذونك إلا هزوا أهذا الذي يذكر آلهتكم وهم بذكر الرحمن هم كافرون خلق الإنسان من عجل سأريكم آياتي فلا تستعجلون ويقولون متى هذا الوعد إن كنتم صادقين لو يعلم الذين كفروا حين لا يكفون عن وجوههم النار ولا عن ظهورهم ولا هم ينصرون بل تأتيهم بغتة فتبهتهم فلا يستطيعون ردها ولا هم ينظرون ولقد استهزئ برسل من قبلك فحاق بالذين سخروا منهم ما كانوا به يستهزئون قل من يكلؤكم بالليل والنهار من الرحمن بل هم عن ذكر ربهم معرضون أم لهم آلهة تمنعهم من دوننا لا يستطيعون نصر أنفسهم ولا هم منا يصحبون بل متعنا هؤلاء وآباءهم حتى طال عليهم العمر أفلا يرون أنا نأتي الأرض ننقصها من أطرافها أفهم الغالبون قل إنما أنذركم بالوحي ولا يسمع الصم الدعاء إذا ما ينذرون ولئن مستهم نفحة من عذاب ربك ليقولن يا ويلنا إنا كنا ظالمين ونضع الموازين القسط ليوم القيامة فلا تظلم نفس شيئا وإن كان مثقال حبة من خردل أتينا بها وكفى بنا حاسبين ولقد آتينا موسى وهارون الفرقان وضياء وذكرا للمتقين الذين يخشون ربهم بالغيب وهم من الساعة مشفقون وهذا ذكر مبارك أنزلناه أفأنتم له منكرون ولقد آتينا إبراهيم رشده من قبل وكنا به عالمين إذ قال لأبيه وقومه ما هذه التماثيل التي أنتم لها عاكفون قالوا وجدنا آباءنا لها عابدين قال لقد كنتم أنتم وآباؤكم في ضلال مبين قالوا أجئتنا بالحق أم أنت من اللاعبين قال بل ربكم رب السماوات والأرض الذي فطرهن وأنا على ذلكم من الشاهدين وتالله لأكيدن أصنامكم بعد أن تولوا مدبرين فجعلهم جذاذا إلا كبيرا لهم لعلهم إليه يرجعون قالوا من فعل هذا بآلهتنا إنه لمن الظالمين قالوا سمعنا فتى يذكرهم يقال له إبراهيم قالوا فأتوا به على أعين الناس لعلهم يشهدون قالوا أأنت فعلت هذا بآلهتنا يا إبراهيم قال بل فعله كبيرهم هذا فاسألوهم إن كانوا ينطقون فرجعوا إلى أنفسهم فقالوا إنكم أنتم الظالمون ثم نكسوا على رؤوسهم لقد علمت ما هؤلاء ينطقون قال أفتعبدون من دون الله ما لا ينفعكم شيئا ولا يضركم أف لكم ولما تعبدون من دون الله أفلا تعقلون قالوا حرقوه وانصروا آلهتكم إن كنتم فاعلين قلنا يا نار كوني بردا وسلاما على إبراهيم وأرادوا به كيدا فجعلناهم الأخسرين ونجيناه ولوطا إلى الأرض التي باركنا فيها للعالمين ووهبنا له إسحاق ويعقوب نافلة وكلا جعلنا صالحين وجعلناهم أئمة يهدون بأمرنا وأوحينا إليهم فعل الخيرات وإقام الصلاة وإيتاء الزكاة وكانوا لنا عابدين ولوطا آتيناه حكما وعلما ونجيناه من القرية التي كانت تعمل الخبائث إنهم كانوا قوم سوء فاسقين وأدخلناه في رحمتنا إنه من الصالحين ونوحا إذ نادى من قبل فاستجبنا له فنجيناه وأهله من الكرب العظيم ونصرناه من القوم الذين كذبوا بآياتنا إنهم كانوا قوم سوء فأغرقناهم أجمعين وداود وسليمان إذ يحكمان في الحرث إذ نفشت فيه غنم القوم وكنا لحكم